These 15 statements concerning love form a beautiful portrait. All the lovely features of love, 15 of them set forth, and all in a wonderful proportion, covering all the areas. That's Christian love. This is, of course, too, a picture of Jesus Christ. He was the one who went about doing good, and then the world hung him upon a cross. This picture of 1 Corinthians 13 ought to be a picture of us, people who suffer long, are kind, who don't envy, who don't vaunt themselves, and are not puffed up, and all the rest. And it is. It is a picture of us. Imperfectly, some perhaps more or less than others, but it is. And our calling is to put on love and put off all the works of the flesh. Now, our text this morning has a particular structure. The most striking feature of it is the fourfold use of all things. Love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And it's the same Greek word used there in all four occasions. And it's even more emphatic in the original Greek because the all things comes first in each clause. All things beareth, all things believeth, all things hopeth, all things endureth. The text also contains four verbs, all of which are in the present tense, all of which have for their object all things, all of which have for their subject love. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And those are some of the mighty things that love does. We're going to see how mighty this is whenever we explain it. But it does all sorts of things. Herculean labors that love does. Love can bear anything, believe anything, hope anything at all. And it can also endure anything and everything. That's what the text says. Now, the structure of the text with its four clauses gives us the structure of our sermon this morning. Love's labors. First, love bears or covers all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. And love endures all things. Now, this word beareth, love beareth all things, has two different shades of meaning. The root idea is cover. Love covers all things. In Paul's letters, generally, though, it has the sense of bear, hold up, sustain. And this is how the King James Version translates it here. And these two ideas of covering and bearing can be blended together. That's the way Spurgeon does it, for instance, in his sermon on this text. Love bears all things, and so conceals or covers injuries as much as possible. Now, what does it mean that love bears or covers all things? Well, it doesn't mean absolutely everything. It means all of a particular class, but not absolutely everything. Love doesn't cover the planet Jupiter. That would be absurd. Love doesn't cover the top of Mount Everest. Snow covers the top of Mount Everest. Love doesn't do that. And you immediately feel, of course, that's absurd. It doesn't, couldn't possibly mean that. Nobody could ever take it that way. Love here, in that it bears and covers, love covers certain aspects of human behavior. Covers it when some people do wrong things against it. And yet we even have to be more careful, because love doesn't cover all aspects of human behavior absolutely. If, for instance, you are the witness of a crime, you must not conceal it. You must tell the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Love doesn't cover all things there. You don't stand up and say, Your Honor, I didn't see anything, because love covers all things. That's not the idea. But love does cover other things. And the love which seeks the good of its neighbor knows what things ought to be covered and what things ought not to be covered. And love covers all the things that ought to be covered, and especially love covers sins or injuries done to itself. because love bears them and then covers them. Now, in that we say love covers all things, in the sense in which I've defined, we don't mean that love is craven or fearful. So-and-so sins against us, and we don't say, well, if I tell him his sin, he might get mad at me, and I really don't like to do that, so I'll pull out this verse and say love covers all things as an excuse for not admonishing your neighbor when he sins. Love doesn't cover all things in the sense that it connives at sin. Oh, well, it isn't really that bad. I'll just let that go. That isn't the idea with love covering sins either. Love believes and practices Christ's teaching in Matthew chapter 18. If your brother sins against you, then you go in the spirit of love and admonish him meekly. And then if he doesn't, repent, then you go with another witness. And then finally, with grief, you bring it before the elders. But love doesn't go around gossiping about the sins of others, and it certainly doesn't broadcast the faults and weaknesses of others. Now, sometimes we do that. We don't cover things that ought to be covered, but we make them known. Sometimes we do this because we want to embarrass people. Sometimes we do this because we want to put people in a bad light, making them look bad, because we hate them. That simple. Sometimes we do it too in order to make ourselves look good. Sometimes too we don't cover the sins of other people, more even inadvertently. We simply talk too much and we say more than we ought, and then when we said it we realize that what we said would have made that person about whom we said it look bad. Scripture says charity bears and covers all things. 1 Peter 4 verse 8, which we read in our section from the scripture earlier, says, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves. And then specifies one thing about fervent charity, what it does. For charity, or love, shall cover the multitude of sins. Now, this covering of charity is necessary in marriage. Absolutely necessary in marriage. A husband or a wife must bear with the idiosyncrasies and weaknesses of their spouse out of love, because there are no husbands and no wives here in this church that are perfect. 1 Peter 3 speaks of the wife as the weaker vessel, and the husband must bear with the wife as a weaker vessel. She must bear with her husband, even though he does not lead her as well as he should, and he never does. One old minister once said that you keep both your eyes open in courtship. You've got to work out, is this the person God wills me to marry? Are we compatible? Do we believe the same things? Are we going to be able to love one another so that she submits to me and I can lead her in the fear of the Lord? You need to see there are certain weaknesses and faults there in making your mind in the fear of God. So you get both eyes open in courtship, and then, as it were, when you marry, then you close an eye so that you're not quite as quick to see the faults, because you're going to be close up, you're going to be living together, part of marriage, and you will probably see more. And if charity doesn't cover and bear those things, then you could reach the stage that you're married for 20 years and you have all these pent up frustrations and griefs that she did this and so on, and why didn't he do that, and then they come out because love didn't cover the multitude of sins. And certainly, too, the charity which covers a multitude of sins in Christian marriage does not broadcast the weaknesses and faults of one's spouse. A husband ought to be able to safely trust his wife so that when she meets up with all the other ladies of the congregation, he knows that his sins of last night are not going to be the topic for their fellowship. He ought to be able to know that. And a husband ought not tear his wife apart in conversation with the other men, or anybody else for that matter, in the church. This scripture about covering all things here now in marriage applies also if a believer is married to an unbeliever. Even if your husband or wife is an unbeliever, you still don't go around and broadcast their sins, because God has put the two of you together and you're called to love one another, even though you can't fellowship as you would be able to fellowship if your spouse was a child of God. So you don't broadcast even the faults of your unbelieving spouse to other Christians as if it were a form of piety. And of course, children ought not expose the faults of their parents. We think back to the book of Genesis. We think of Ham. He's not our example. Shem and Japheth are the example. Noah is drunk. He's lying on the ground naked. And the two brothers, Shem and Japheth, unlike Ham, put a garment upon their shoulders and walked backwards and dropped the garment so to cover him in his nakedness. They drew a discreet veil over their father's shame. That, in picture form, is what we ought to do. And when we grow up and leave home, then we still ought not dredge up the sins of our parents for public exposure and viewing. Because there are some things which don't need to be said. There are some things which don't edify. There are some things better off left unsaid. And then you could say, but I'm only telling the truth. Sure, everybody knows it. But speaking the truth is not the only requirement for speech. The Bible requires that we speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4. And speaking the truth not out of love, or more explicitly, speaking the truth out of hatred, is sin and is terribly destructive. Now, charity also bears or covereth all things also in the church. That's 1 Peter 4, verse 8 again. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, especially among yourselves. For charity covereth the multitude of sins. And that's the way it is among yourselves in the church. Now again, if your brother does sin, then you admonish him meekly. The person repents, then you forgive the sin, which means you forget about it. It's gone, it's finished. And if the thing which your brother or sister has done doesn't warrant admonition, then forget about it. Let it go. Either it's important enough to bring to the person, or it's not, and then you let it go. And either way, you don't spread it around the saints, because above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, a charity which burns and is bright and is strong, for love covers the multitude of sins. And if I, as the minister, or the members of the steering committee, or God willing, later office bearers, are in your presence, and we, or any one of us, is indiscreet, or foolish, or acts contrary to Christian love here in 1 Corinthians 13, because I'm not unaware that preaching a series of sermons like this makes it a lot more easy for me to be a hypocrite, well, then you certainly don't still spread that among the saints or anywhere else. And if it warrants it, if I or any of the other men have sinned, then speak to us gently, I hope, the way we, God willing, speak to you, and then we trust that we'll be humble enough to take it and to repent. But on the other hand, talking about the sins and the weaknesses of the leaders of the church brings misery to the church, and it heartens the devil. He's encouraged to hear that sort of talk. And you can say, well, sure, the church leaders shouldn't sin. Yeah, of course, the first fault is with the church leaders who sin. Definitely. But then you only make it worse and not better if you play the part of a talebearer. And the scriptures tell us, especially James 3, that it takes just a little flame to start a forest fire. And once the whole forest is ablaze, then it's awfully hard to put out. And if we don't listen to the word of God like this, then maybe some weeks down the line, or months down the line, or years down the line, this could happen. And then we'll all be humbled and abased for our sin. Because a little flame could set a whole fire, a whole forest on fire. And what I've said too about the steering committee or minister or elders or deacons in the future, Lord willing, obviously applies to all the saints, all of us here. So that if you really wanted to destroy the church, one of the best ways of doing it would be to drag out all the sins and faults of all the other members and then magnify them, blow them up, and parade them all publicly. That would be a good way to do it, if you wanted to do that. And if you were doing that, don't claim to be speaking out of love, because that isn't love. Why is it then that love bears and covers all things? Well, Christian love bears or covers all things because God's love is a covering sort of love. Everybody who God loves, he covers all their sins. God covered Adam and Eve when they were naked after the fall. God covers all our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. God covers us in the righteousness of Christ, the wedding robe which Christ spoke of in the parables. And we sang together last week, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." That is blessedness. If your sin is covered, then you're blessed. And if your sin is not covered, then you're cursed. Blessed is he whose sin is covered. Love covers sin, and our love must do so too in the ways which I've specified earlier. But love has more labours than that. Love doesn't only cover all things. Love believes all things. And again I have to add, like the last one and the two yet to come, all things does not believe absolutely everything. Because, contrary to the whole of Arminianism, all in the Bible very, very rarely means absolutely everything without distinction. Love believes all things. Absolutely everything, does it? No. Love doesn't believe false doctrine. Love is commanded not to believe false doctrine. 1 John 4 verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of God, because there are many false spirits going out into all the world." There's a command from God, believe not every spirit. Believers have a command, even when they go to church in the Lord's Day, don't believe everything you're told. Try it by the Scriptures. Is this according to the Word of God? And you're commanded by God not to believe false doctrine. So love doesn't believe a lie. Love doesn't believe things which are evidently foolish either. Love doesn't believe, for instance, that the entire universe was once compressed to something smaller than the prick of a pin, and that then there was a massive explosion, and then millions and billions of years later, we all evolved out of slime. Love believes all things, but it doesn't stoop to believe nonsense like that. Love does not believe that life came from non-life, that order came from disorder, that intelligence came from non-intelligence. Love believes all things, but it has to draw the line and say, now that's beyond the pale of all credibility. You see, love, although it believes all things, love is not naive. It's not gullible. Love is not universal credibility, so that the Christian who's called to love can easily be taken advantage of. I saw a flying pig. Oh, did you? Love believes all things. Santa Claus came down my chimney. Oh, love believes all things. Well, that must be true. That's not the sort of thing that the text is speaking about here. Love believes all things in this sense. This is talking about the communion of the saints, 1 Corinthians 13. Love believes all things in that it is not unduly suspicious of the conduct of others. It's not unduly suspicious of the conduct of others. Someone comes to you and says, "See that member of your church? He's committing adultery." You don't say, "Oh, is he? Oh, well, believe it. I know the kind of him. That's probably about right." Love says instead, "I don't believe it. I don't want to call you a liar now, but I really can't see that. Now you have to give me some pretty good evidence here, and I warn you too that have you spoken to him, and I'm going to speak to him if you're putting a rumor like that around." Love doesn't believe that sort of thing at all. Love, if it hears the report, "Oh, I saw a member of your church, and he was coming out of the nightclub on Saturday night." "No, I don't believe that. You'd need to give me some pretty good evidence before I would accept that." And if he was there, well, maybe his car broke down, and it was the only place he could get a phone. Or maybe he was sick. Maybe he had to go to the toilet. Or maybe anything else, but there's an explanation for it. Maybe he's a paramedic and somebody in there was injured and he had to bring him out. All sorts of different reasons. Love, in other words, is incredulous towards reports of evil unless it has very solid proof. In fact, love doesn't even want to believe the rumor about the ungodly neighbor down the street. Love, as it were, wants to think the best, and it wants to err on that side of things. Even in the world, you are innocent until proven guilty. So love doesn't want to bend an ear to these reports, and if it is necessary and if it is serious, then love wants to find out the facts, wants to hear both sides of the story. Doesn't necessarily judge according to external appearances. Asks the person involved, because love does not judge on righteous judgment. And this lack of suspicion in Christian love means that love does not unnecessarily attribute to anyone malicious intent. Something happened. Oh, I know why he did. Oh, he's out to get me. Maybe that's the last thing in his mind. You don't know what a person's motive is. Maybe it was an accident. Maybe he did something wrong, but he didn't even think about it. I mean, love wants to put the best construal on the actions unless it cannot in any way do that. And as I said, love would want to talk with the person. Let me give you a common example. Someone's giving you a lift. Say it's another Christian or someone in your family. They're giving you a lift. The lift is late. Love does not sit there fuming by the side of the road. Oh, he's always late. He couldn't care less about me. Something cropped up and he says, oh, stop him. I'll just do what I want to do. And love thinks instead, nope, maybe his car's broken down and he didn't bring his mobile phone with him. Maybe he's had an accident. Maybe anything could have happened and I'm prepared to wait. And then when the person comes late, doesn't fly off the handle, ask the person, you know, I noticed you were late, did something happen? Then the person can explain. And I've seen instances like this, and you probably have too, when sinfully we think the worst of people and then you ask them what happened and then they explain and you realize that a perfectly reasonable and even charitable explanation, but we've gone and become impatient and angry and bitter, and we should have remembered this word of God that charity believeth all things. And this doctrine of the word of God, that charity believes all things, is necessary in 101 ways in the church. Charity believes all things is important when we as a fellowship, and Lord willing as a church, receive someone as a new member. If that person comes to us and says that I believe these doctrines, yes, I do promise to live a new and godly life, yes, I will submit to church government and church discipline if it's necessary, unless the steering committee or the elders have clear, concrete proof that this is obviously not the truth, then you receive the person as a member, whose charity believes all things. You give people the benefit of the doubt. And if after a while you receive someone, and then maybe even they cause division or grief in the church, somebody say, well, you should never let them in as members, then you could say that no, on the basis of what they said and the way they lived, there was no, we might have had one or two fears perhaps, but there was no solid grounds for refusing that person membership. And then the man didn't do anything wrong, because charity believes all things. And when the leaders of a church receive a report, let's say, concerning the sins of a member, they don't say, oh, well, that person is automatically did it, because we heard that, goes to the person and ascertains, did you really do it? What was your intent? What were you up to? What were the circumstances? Because suspicion in a church is very destructive. We believe in the communion of the saints, which means that we do not automatically put the worst construal on what our fellow believers do. We put the best construal on what they do. Here's 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20. Speaks there of Paul's fear that there be in the church debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, that's from suspicion, swellings, and tumult. And a church which is overly suspicious, you're going to have all sorts of grief. And even if there is someone who's doing something wrong, and you cannot prove it, if your suspicion goes ahead of you and then you make allegations based on suspicion without proof, then you make the matter worse. And let's say, too, if a member returns after leaving the church, even leaving the church sinfully, or if a member is excommunicated by the church and later he repents, and the elders, on the basis of a confession of the person's sin, receive him back, and you oughtn't say, well, you know, so-and-so, he always was a wee bit dodgy. What do you see? He's going to do this again. The elders are far too lenient. He's going to go haywire again. Charity believes all things, including giving the elders the benefit of any doubt. And then, too, in the church, if there's a member sick, let's say he's really, really sick, and everything was going well, and he's grievously sick, and all sorts of terrible things happen, then you don't say, oh, he must have sinned. He must have sinned. There's no way he could be having such a rough time of it today if he hadn't sinned. It's a judgment of God upon him for his sins. That was the mistake of three notable men in the Old Testament, Job's three friends. They said, well, here was Job. He had 10 healthy children, and he was wealthy. And then in one day, it's too much to be a coincidence. God must have. It's a judgment upon God that all his children were killed in one day, that he lost all his animals, and then he's smitten with this terrible disease that just came upon him right out of the blue. And everybody surrounds saying, Job must have done, nobody wants to go near him. He must have done something wrong. That's what they said. In fact, Job's three friends even guessed what Job's sins could have been. Here's Job 22, verse 5 and following. Eliphaz the Temanite says to Job, Job, I know what you've done. You may have taken a pledge for your brother for naught and stripped the naked of their clothing. Maybe you didn't give water to the weary to drink. You withheld bread from a person who was hungry. You sent widows away empty. That's why, Job, you're being persecuted by God, because you've sinned grievously. That wasn't the case at all, because they didn't believe Job. Job said, I don't know why this has come upon me. It's terrible. It's as much as I can bear. But I have not done any grievous sin. Job was speaking the truth. But his friends wouldn't believe him. And they argued and debated for almost 30 chapters together. And he still couldn't convince them. And then God had to come in a whirlwind and show them that Job had not sinned. Charity believeth all things. They should have said, Job, have you sinned? Job said, no, I haven't. Well, that's good enough for me. It's terrible, the sufferings you have, Job, and I want to share with you in those, and we'll pray for you. But they didn't do it. Charity not only bears and covers all things, and believes all things, it hopes all things. Now again, not absolutely everything. Man is totally depraved. So we don't hope that someone is going to become a saint and an entirely holy person without the grace of God. We don't hope, for instance, that all the world is going to be Christianized and everybody's going to become a believer. We don't hope that everybody one day is going to end up in heaven, because the Bible excludes false hopes like that. But hope does deal with two things, something in the future and something secondly in the future that is good. And here it's a hope with regard to people, and especially in the church, with respect to future good. The teacher in a catechism class needs to hope all things. I hasten to add, I don't have any fears with the people here being catechized in our church, lest anyone take that wrongly. But let's say you have a catechumen. He seems to have no interest in the catechism class. Looking out the window, doesn't seem prepared. Well, you keep teaching the Word of God because you hope all things. Maybe this person isn't yet converted. Maybe God's going to convert him later. Maybe, although he's starting out badly, he's going to make a spurt of growth and come on. Maybe. Sometimes, too, you have to hope all things with regard to a weak marriage. You say, that isn't good there. Things aren't right there. But charity hopes all things that can get better. By God's grace, the two of them can live together better and bring up their children better, and it won't end in disaster. Because God can do all things. You think of this too with some unconverted members of your family. You need to maintain hope for them if God wills. You don't say, well, I've been praying for this person for so many years, an unconverted husband, unconverted children, I've given up hope now, there's no point praying. 1 Peter 3, earlier in the chapter, speaks of this sort of thing too. That you don't know if by your godly life your spouse won't be converted. And you can never know. Keep on praying. And not one of those prayers will ever go in vain, even if the person isn't converted. God will redirect those prayers. You can't waste a true prayer to God that is submitted to His will. Do you think, too, the Apostle Paul? The Jews had killed Christ. They had persecuted him wherever they could find him throughout the Roman Empire, and yet he still prayed for them, that God may yet have mercy upon them. The bulletin today mentions development in the evangelical reformed churches in Singapore. They've been struggling for some time over doctrinal and practical issues. It looks as if they're going to divide again. That's what the church leaders themselves say in an official bulletin announcement. Charity hopes all things. You don't know how many people in there hold the right view on marriage. You don't know that the whole thing's going to end. Keep hoping, keep praying. And now it seems as if things are going better than was earlier feared. Charity hopes all things. And this teaches us in general that love is not unduly pessimistic. Love doesn't say whenever an endeavor starts or an activity begins, oh, there's no point, it'll never go anywhere. Love says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Love says, our God does the impossible. A virgin gave birth. A nation can be born today. And love says, if God wills, and we will work within the framework of Christian hope. Charity bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Endurance here speaks of suffering, bearing, putting up with things and not persons. Endures suffering, endures persecution, endures all things. And the same word is used of Job in James chapter 5. You have heard of the patience of Job. He endured all the things that God sent upon him. He lost 10 children in a day. He lost his health. He lost his friends. And he lost all his wealth. And love endures all things. Love endures all things means that if you have an absolutely miserable employer, he's always out to cut your wages like Laban was with Jacob. And he's always giving you hard and rotten jobs and calling you to work at all sorts of unsociable hours. Love endures all things. Love means that if a marauding ship captured you off the west coast of Ireland and sold you into slavery in some Arab country, you would endure it for Christ's sake. Love endures all things. But of course, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that if you're a slave and you may be free, there's some way out, or if you have a job that you don't like and there's a way of getting a better job, well then use it, brother, and serve the Lord in that better sort of employment. Love endures all things. If you are betrayed by your friends and by your church, love endures all things. If your wife or husband is crippled and needs to be fed through a straw, love endures all things. And when we remember the oath, in sickness and in health. Love endures all things when Jacob waited 14 years working for a really miserable employer, that Laban, for Rachel's sake, 14 years, because he loved her and he reckoned it was just like a day. Love endures all things. Ishmael jeers at Isaac. Isaac puts up with it. All kinds of things. All kinds of persecution. The loss of all possessions, Philippians 3 verse 8. All sorts of hatred. All sorts of cruel mockery, Hebrews 11. And even Hebrews 11 verse 37. Love endures all things. Hebrews 11 verse 37. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder. Imagine that, being ripped apart by the blade of a saw. Sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world wasn't worthy. Love endures all things. And if I haven't mentioned anything that's sufficiently terrible and you think it for yourself, then add that to the list. In other words, love has a tremendous capacity. It can believe all sorts of things, can hope all sorts of things, can cover all sorts of things with people. It can endure all sorts of things because it's an all-powerful sort of thing, this love. And it does it all without murmuring or complaining. Love makes the labors of Hercules look like child's play. And we stand back and say, look at love. Isn't that wonderful? All the things that love does. And we say, we can't do that. We say whenever something happens, the tenth of what happened, Job, we're all lying down. That's about where we are. If a tenth maybe is too good to us. But love can do these things. And when we put on love, by the grace of God, then we can do them to some greater degree than we presently attain. And the labor of love especially was seen in God's labor of love. And in the labor of love of Jesus Christ, who went to the cross, he endured all things. And there on the cross too, he covered all things, all the sins of God's elect. Amen.